Good morning, West London Alliance. Looks like some of you got here on time. I wonder how many people are going to be showing up at 10 o'clock. They will have to join the 11 a.m. service, but it's great to see you on this beautiful September morning. And I'm excited about starting a new sermon series with you this morning. As you can see up on the screen, Dead Orthodoxy, a series out of Malachi, So I'm excited to be bringing this. We had a what I felt was a great sermon series Hebrews 12 on endurance, and now we're moving on to the Old Testament to talk about the book of Malachi. I'm going to attempt this morning to do an expositional sermon over the entire book of Malachi before we actually get to the verses. So I'm looking this morning to give you an idea of the entire book, and I think a good way to start this sermon series called Dead Orthodoxy. Now, I want to tell you, I fought the urge to start off this morning talking about zombies. But I fought that urge, and I said, I'm not going to start talking about zombies, even though that's where I wanted to go with this title, Dead Orthodoxy. So not this morning, but I'm not committing to not talking about zombies. I may bring them up later. We'll see. But I want to talk about life and death this morning, and I came across a story of a scientist, a chemist actually, who worked with organic compounds and also with heavy metals. Her name was Karen Wetterhahn, and she was at Dartmouth College. In 1996, in August of 1996, in fact, she was working with a chemical called dimethylmercury. Dimethylmercury, to some of you here this morning, that will mean something. To most of us, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Well, we need to know this is a highly toxic and highly poisonous compound. Very, very dangerous. And this chemist was working with this compound and took all of the precautions, and there are a lot of precautions to take when you're dealing with this chemical, and she followed those precautions to a T, wearing all the protective equipment and everything she was supposed to do. However, she worked with it that day, put the remainder back in its storage vessel, cleaned up, disposed of all the things she was wearing, and thought things went well. However, she later remembered, as she thought about that day, spilling just a few drops of this chemical on her latex gloves. She remembered that later. Now, life carried on as normal. Remember, this is August of 1996. Life carried on as normal. She went on with her research. She went on with her teaching at Dartmouth College. But then in 1997, in January, 6 months later, she started to notice some symptoms. Slurring of speech, some problems with balance, and 5 days later was admitted to hospital and diagnosed with acute mercury poisoning. By the 6th of February, she passed away. So in August of 1996, something happened that didn't show itself for 6 months, and in fact, in August of 1996, this teacher and researcher was dead, was dying. And it didn't show itself for 6 months. On the outside, she looked healthy. On the outside, she did all the things she always did. But on the inside, she was dying. And eventually, that, what was going on inside of her, that mercury poisoning, worked its way to the surface. And so this morning, I want to bring to your attention that some things can appear very alive, yet on the inside they may be already dying. If we look at our picture for this sermon series, we see a leaf that in a lot of ways has the appearance of life. It's still green, and yet you can see the effects of death already taking place on that leaf. Death will work its way to the surface. If things are wrong on the inside, if something is not healthy on the inside, You may be able to show health on the outside for a while, but eventually death works its way. That health or that appearance of health is deceptive. It will eventually show. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful this morning. You are a good and gracious God. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word and the Old Testament, Lord, that sometimes seems confusing to us. And perhaps certain books, some of the prophets, at times we don't know what to make of it, but we know your word is good and we know your word is true and we know your word is profitable for us. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us this morning. Help us to hear your word as it comes to us in the book of Malachi. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our hearts and help our hearts to be soft and receptive to your word. I pray by your Spirit you would help me to communicate clearly and in a manner that is becoming for your word. Lord, we're grateful also for the opportunity to gather together this morning as a body and to share in communion this morning, to remember that your word, Old Testament and New Testament, all points towards Christ. And Christ is our Savior and Redeemer, and his life and his death and his resurrection brought salvation to us, reconciled us to you, and so we're grateful this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start this series on Malachi, one of the things that's helpful, and one of the ways we approach the Bible is we want to understand the Bible in its original context. We want to do our best to work towards understanding the message of the Word as it was given originally. And so this Old Testament book, what will be helpful for us this morning is to get a context of how it was written and who it was written to and the situation in which it was first delivered so that we can better understand what's going on. And so there's several things we're going to look at this morning in terms of context. We'll start with the author. And as I said this morning, I opened my book and immediately, or my Bible, and immediately opened to Hebrews 12. So I had to replace my ribbon, get to Malachi. And if we read the first verse of Malachi, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So we get the author by Malachi. Malachi is not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Bible. But here's the interesting thing. The word Malachi, by definition, means messenger. And so we have an interesting thing here. This could be the prophet's real name. His name could be Malachi. But when it was written, it could also be God saying, "This is my messenger." And so we're really not sure if Malachi was the prophet's name or God was just referring to that person as his messenger. And so I'm going to go with that's his name, Malachi. And that's sort of been the tradition of the church. I don't think a whole lot is lost or gained either way. If we know his real first name, Malachi, that's great. If we don't, the message remains the same. This book is the last book in the Old Testament. And Jewish people considered Malachi, God's messenger, to be the last of a long line of prophets until the Messiah came, who was another prophet. And so it was written by Malachi, the last book chronologically of the Old Testament, the last prophet we hear from until the New Testament times. Now, politically speaking, this book was written somewhere between 516 B.C. and 444 B.C. Most of the commentaries suggest around 480 B.C. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you sort of know the history of Israel, this would come before Nehemiah and Ezra. And you probably remember the story of Nehemiah. He was one of the leaders responsible for rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And Ezra was a prophet at that same time. And so this particular book would be after the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah. And so that's the time period therein. Now, understand, the Jews at this time were under Persian rule. And so there was kings of Persia, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes were the rulers. And so they were under the dominion of a foreign superpower. They were not their own country, so to speak. Now understand that Jewish people really had, since really the times of King David, had two pillars in terms of their identity, in terms of their nation of Israel, which they just were so significant to them. The first one was Davidic kingship. King David became king, and they looked to him and to his family to rule them, and that was part of their national identity. Was someone from the family of David was king, and they really believed that kingship was going to be eternal. But they also had the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And this was intertwined with who they were as a people and their identity. The city of Jerusalem and the temple. They believed them to be invincible. They would not be overcome. That was part of their identity. But here they were, subject to the Persians. Now, if you go back a few years, if you know your Bible stories or you're reminded this morning, the Babylonians are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, tore down its walls, left the temple in rubble. The Babylonians were the ones who stripped the kingdom and the throne away from David's line and took most of the people into captivity. And so then the Persians, who defeated the Babylonians, were the ones in power now. The Babylonians really destroyed everything, and the Persians took over from the Babylonians, and the Jews were subject to them. Now, under the Persians, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and then eventually the city and the city walls, which comes after Malachi. Yet we have to understand that this prophecy was written to a group of people who were oppressed. They were without autonomy. They were people who longed for the glory of the temple, as it was in years past. They longed for the glory of their city, Jerusalem. And they longed to have a Davidic king ruling over them, not some foreign strength. Economically, remember, these are exiles who are returning after a war. They had been defeated as a nation. Their country had been decimated. They've been allowed to return back to their country and return to the city, but they're exiles. Their economy is in disarray. Right? The main livelihood during this time was agriculture. These people have been away from their fields for decades, and things are in ruins. And so though they longed for the glory of the temple and the city, they went to a very difficult place. There were many poor, and those who actually had money took advantage of the poor people. And so these are some of the things Malachi was addressing. But I want to emphasize this morning on the spiritual situation of the nation as they received these words from Malachi. We need to understand that these people were disillusioned and they were cynical. Their temple had been rebuilt. But as we learn about that rebuilt temple, it was a shade of its former self. It was nothing like, really, in a lot of ways, the temple that was originally made by Solomon. A glorious temple that not only indicated the greatness of their God, but the wealth of their nation. And the temple that they had built was a shadow of its former self. They had heard in recent times prophecies about the glory returning to Israel. We read in Haggai 2:7, the prophecy, God speaking, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." They had heard that prophecy. Their house, their temple would be filled with glory. The riches of the nations would be poured into it. Or again, around the same time, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, another prophecy of wonderful things happening in Jerusalem, a prophecy that they would have heard and been yearning for. "And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And this was a prophecy that they would have heard as they returned to Jerusalem. And there would have been people who now, decades later, were becoming disillusioned and cynical about their lives. The temple was rebuilt, but God seemed far, far away. They had a religion, and they were following that religion, but it was not heartfelt, and it was not faithful following. They were going through the motions. They had their beliefs, and they had the appearance of life. But as we read through Malachi, we'll see that there was death on the inside. They had a very diminished temple. They had no Davidic king. They had little prosperity, little protection, and a seemingly absent God. These were the people who this word came from, and we need to keep that in mind as we go through the book. These were people who, when it came to their faith, they were going through the motions. They were doing a lot of the things they were supposed to be doing. And that very well may have had the appearance of life, but really, inside it was death. They had these beliefs that were given to them by God. The beliefs were accurate in themselves, and yet, in their practice of them, there was death. And so this morning, we're reminded, even before we start and get really into the verses of this sermon series, to ask ourselves some questions about our own faith. Because there are many things that we can do on a daily basis that will project health and will give the appearance of health. And yet there's a question about what's going on the inside of us. We may be able to recite all the important beliefs. We may be able to read through the statement of faith at West London Alliance and explain what it means accurately. And yet we have to ask ourselves and question about the inside. Is there life on the inside? Or is there something going on in the inside of us that in 3 months or 6 months or a year later might come to the surface as death? And so ask yourself this morning, is that you? Let's talk about the contents of this book as we go forward. We have the context. Here was the situation. Spiritual cynicism, spiritual apathy, going through the motions in a difficult situation. What are the contents of this book? This book comes to us really in the form of six disputes. Six disputes, and if you imagine for a moment God arguing with his people on six different issues. That's how this book comes from us. And you'll see on your notes, on the back side of the insert, those six disputes are listed. And if you like to read, you know, ahead and get prepare yourself for the sermon, and I strongly suggest you do that, you can sort of follow along. Each sermon will be on each of those disputes. And so you have an insert, and it's got those scripture verses. You don't need to write them down now. Even if you don't have one, you can grab one on your way out. But we see a dispute about God's love, a dispute about God's honor, a dispute about God's faithfulness, a dispute about God's justice, a dispute about God's provision, and a dispute about God's name. It's a lot of arguing with God about things, right? And that in itself is an indication maybe of their spiritual situation. And so we're going to look at those six disputes over the coming weeks. In terms of contents, another important issue along with these disputes is the idea of the covenant. The idea of the covenant. And it will be really difficult to understand Malachi if we don't have at least some cursory knowledge of covenants. And I'll say this as well. I think it's really, in a lot of ways, can be difficult to understand Christianity if we don't understand the idea of covenants. And so we want to pay attention to this idea of covenant as we go through this book. I've got a definition up there, so we have just a beginning idea of what a covenant is. A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties involving a solemn binding obligation or obligations specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other, made by oath under the threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. Now, to see how important these are to the whole biblical story, there are six covenants I've listed here, which are also listed on your insert, so you don't need to write them down. But take a look at these events that are represented by covenants in the Bible, and you'll see how important they are to the story. We learn in Genesis 1-3 of the covenant with creation, right? An agreement between God and creation on how this relationship is going to work. And in Genesis 6-9, we have the covenant with Noah. Right, we have a massive judgment by God on humanity who aren't living according to the agreement of the relationship. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, this is how it's going to work. We're going to start over. And then we see in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, a covenant, an agreement he makes with Abraham in terms of the relationship. Here's how a relationship between you and I can work. In the book of Exodus, we learn of the covenant at Sinai with Moses. Again, God calling his people to a relationship and explaining them through the covenant how this relationship can work. We learn in 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 89 of the covenant with David. God again coming to his people and through their king, right, explaining how a relationship can work between him and them. And the most important of all, the new covenant. We learn about this and really in Jeremiah 31 and 34 and in the book of Ezekiel that there is a new covenant that will come which will be a new way of relating to God. As it were, a covenant to end all covenants, and we live in the times of this covenant. And so covenants are important because they're God's way of explaining to his people how the relationship's going to work. Now, in case of all of these covenants, the covenants mentioned in the Bible, covenants that aren't mentioned in the Bible but worked in the Middle Eastern time, there was a way to describe the operation of a covenant. There's a way to describe the operation of this agreement about the relationship between two different parties. And those two words that describe it are hesed and emet. I'm not sure the pronunciation there. Hesed and emet, and it describes the operation. And the way to sort of translate these ideas of hesed and emet is faithful, loyal love. The way covenants work, the way these agreements work between people, or in these cases between God and his people, the underlying foundation of this relationship is faithful, loyal love. We see this in something like Psalm 117, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. We see that faithful, loyal love in terms of how God loves us. And our response, the response of someone in a covenant, should be one of faithful, loyal love. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when Jesus summarized the Old Testament and all the covenants that went on in the Old Testament, as he talked about the law, he affirmed that the greatest commandment of the Old Covenant was to love God with all one's mind and soul and heart and strength. Now think for a minute about the Old Testament and all the rules about relationship between God and man that are given in the Old Testament, particularly if we look at the covenant on Mount Sinai. Hundreds of rules about how we should act in a relationship with God, and yet when Jesus says the most important thing about that whole covenant had nothing to do with your actions in terms of religious observance. It had to do with your inner observance, the inner reality of that relationship. And what was the characteristic of that in reality? Love. love the Lord your God. That faithful, loyal love is the foundation for covenants. And that's a big part of this book. We're going to see that one of the disputes they have that comes up is about God's love. They dispute God's love for them. They also dispute God's faithfulness. And so that covenant comes to reality. At the foundation of the covenant is faithful, loyal love. And there's a disputation about how God loves them and how God is faithful to them. We have a problem. And yet we're going to see as the people dispute God's love for them and God's faithfulness, what we get is an indication of their lack of love for God and their lack of faithfulness. We know, we should believe that God is perfect in his love and perfect in his faithfulness. And so if we have an issue with God in those regards, it's likely indicating there's an issue with us in terms of our love and faithfulness. All of this pointing to an inner reality. So covenants are about relationships that require intimacy. And so outward compliance falls short of what is required. We can do the things we're supposed to do, and yet if we lack that faithful, loyal love, we are not, in fact, doing what is required. Outward compliance is religious observance, and that's part of the picture, but it's not necessarily a living faith. It can have the appearance of life and yet be dead on the inside. That dead faith will eventually demonstrate itself in a person's life. Right? We know people who we may have seen that in, who appear to have a real living faith. And yet as time went on, that death rose to the surface and we could eventually even see it in their actions. And so covenants and love and faithfulness and that inner reality are a big part of the book of Malachi. Now all of this points us to a crucial contrast, right? The context and the contents points us to a crucial contrast that we see in this book of Malachi, right? It's emphasized by the fact that these are disputes. The whole book is a dispute between God and his people. And so we have this contrast of religious observance versus covenant faithfulness. Religious observance wasn't enough. There had to be faithfulness, faithful, loyal love on the part of the people. And the Old Testament is a long history of people who couldn't keep the obligations of the covenant, or of people who maybe kept the obligations of the covenant in terms of their actions, but did not love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They could follow many of the obligations at times, but they might do so in a mechanical and heartless manner. Now, the New Testament is the story of a new covenant in which Jesus fulfills all of the obligations, and he gives his people a new heart so that they can respond in faithful, loyal love. But that's not the way necessarily it worked in the Old Testament. We get a picture of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Right? They would have known of this new covenant. They would have heard this, had this prophecy read to them. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is a new covenant that's being pointed to. And that new covenant really highlights the contrast between just religious observance and covenant faithfulness. Now, as we go forward, the way I'm going to talk about this contrast is this word dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy versus living faith. And I came across that phrase, dead orthodoxy, as I was studying and reading some of the commentaries. Really, that word orthodoxy is an important word to know. It means right belief. So if you are orthodox, you have right or correct beliefs. And yet we have this seemingly contradictory phrase of dead orthodoxy. There's an apparent contradiction because it would seem that if you have correct beliefs, if they're really correct, there's no way for them to be dead. And I think that's true in a sense, but I think there is a way in which we can maybe think the right things and yet not love them and not live them the way we should. And so I want to talk about dead orthodoxy or living faith. Right? And this all comes up in this idea of covenants because in our society, I don't think we really understand. We don't use covenants. We don't work through covenants. We're in our society people who work through contracts. Right? If you think about your job or you think about buying a vehicle or buying a home, these are all things that happen in the form of contracts, not covenants. I read something interesting about this comparison or this contrast between contracts and covenants. A bit long, but stick with me and read through this. The occasion for contract is largely the benefits that each party expects. So when we are involved in a contract, we expect benefits. We're going into this contract, we're signing on the dotted line because we want to get something. Right? The person who is also signing that contract with us, they want to get something too. Oftentimes you want some product and they want your money. Or you want some service and they want your money. But we're expecting these things. Thus, for a satisfactory sum, one party agrees to supply a specified quantity of some desired product or service for the other party. The contract is characteristically thing-oriented. I get a thing, I give you a thing. That's how this contract's going to work. The covenant is person-oriented and, theologically speaking, arises not with benefits as the chief barter item, but out of a desire for a measure of intimacy. See, when we read the Old Testament covenants, we're drawn to the benefits, right? To the curses and to the blessings if we obey the covenant. But the point of covenants we need to remember was relationship. This was God saying, let me explain. I want to have a relationship with you as my people. Let me explain how this is going to work. In a contract negotiation, an arrival at a mutually satisfactory agreement is important. In a covenant, negotiation has no place. The greater in grace offers his help. The initiative is his. Gift is descriptive of covenant, as negotiation is descriptive of contract. Both covenant and contract have obligations, but with this difference. The conditions set out in a contract require fulfillment of terms. The obligation of a covenant is one of loyalty. Of all the differences between covenant and contract, the place in covenant of personal loyalty is most striking. You see, in a covenant, it matters where your heart is. You can go into a contract and your heart can not buy into it at all. You can care less about that person who's writing the contract with you. As long as they get your money and you get your car or you get your house, then the contract works. Doesn't require your heart to be involved. But when we talk about a relationship with God, when we talk about this word called covenant, the heart matters. And it doesn't just matter, it matters more than anything else. And so you can fulfill all the outward obligations you want, but if your heart is not loyal and loving to God, then you're not fulfilling the covenant. The Israelites at this time behaved as if they were in a contract, not a covenant. They were fulfilling obligations, but it was without intimacy. It was without relationship. It was without faithful, loyal love. They had, as it were, a dead orthodoxy. They had a system of beliefs that they were following, but on the inside, it was dead. We need to be reminded about this. As people who live in a capitalist, democratic society, we think in terms of contract. And we need to fight that thought. We need to fight it as we think about Malachi, but fight it as we think about God, because God does not enter into a contract with us. We do not negotiate with God on how this is going to work. The relationship with God is a gift from someone who is infinitely greater in grace. And he gives it to us. And our response should be one of faithful and loyal love. Now, consider a few things as I finish up this morning. Consider that even though this is an Old Testament book and it's a minor prophet and it was written a long time ago, that God speaks an unchanging word. His word is unchanging. And this morning I remind you that God continually calls us to Him. Continually calls us into relationship with Him. That's what He was saying in Genesis. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned against them and He came down, He called for them. It's not that He didn't know where they were, but He was calling them to relationship. And because of their sin, that relationship was damaged and severed. And so He provided ways in which they could still relate to Him through creation and through Noah and through Abraham and through Moses and through David, calling His people into relationship. And that sin that we have that separates us from God has not deterred Him from calling us to Him. We see in the New Testament that God continues to call us into relationship. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that relationship comes through His Son. And this morning, if you're new here, or you're a visitor, or perhaps you come regularly and you don't consider yourself a Christian or don't consider yourself a believer, you've never put your faith in Christ and made Him your greatest treasure, I want to say to you that God calls to you this morning to be in a relationship with Him. He calls you and says to you, I want to be in a relationship with you. Now, God still, even as in the times of Malachi, God still requires repentance. That call for the Israelites in the time of Malachi to repent of their actions is still on us today, and repentance being a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of action. And this morning, we are continually called to repent, to turn from our sin and to turn to God. That sin in the New Testament is dealt with by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And our call is to repent of it and put our faith in Him. You see, God still requires a living faith. Just as in the time of Malachi, He did not accept outward actions if the heart wasn't right. And this morning, He doesn't accept outward actions when He's looking for that faithful, loyal love. And so we want a living faith. We want a living faith that is living on the inside and on the outside and changes who we are and changes our actions. Now, this morning and throughout these weeks coming ahead, I want to incorporate a testimony from within the congregation about how a living faith has impacted people and how a living faith is connected to who we are as a church, to give you very tangible ways for you to see what that's like. And so this morning, we're going to watch a video with Kelly and Marcel, really explaining to us how a living faith had tangible results in their life, how a living faith changed decisions they would make and has set them on a trajectory that we're going to hear about right now.
My name is Marcel Boers. This is my wife, Kelly. This is our son, Ethan. Let's say hi, Ethan.
Hi.
I just want to say hi today. And we're moving to Angola, Africa. We're working with Mission Aviation Fellowship, which provides an aviation service to many rural and isolated tribes and communities where otherwise the options for those communities would be to walk or hike or try and drive through treacherous roads, and also just to provide a service for flying doctors who can then go into these communities and provide medical treatment for people who otherwise would have no access to anything of that sort. My role with MAF is as an aircraft mechanic.
And I am a teacher, but what I will be doing over there will just depend on God's leading. There's an opportunity to teach in an English international school run by one of the missionary wives. There might be tons of other opportunities in the community, and just kind of waiting to see what doors God opens and how I can best serve Him in Angola.
I'm really excited to get there and I guess get my hands dirty again, and just to be able to work on airplanes again, be able to rub shoulders with coworkers again, but also just to see how God is using this ministry in a country that I knew nothing about before this.
The big thing we're trusting Him with is that we took these steps of obedience, and that He's going to just open so many doors and really open up just a world of joy for us over there to serve Him and love people there. But then also in the meantime, lots of little details like trusting that He will you know, keep us healthy, deliver all of our goods safely intact over there, that we will be able to establish ourselves well, that we'll be able to remember any of our Portuguese at all, and be able to make friendships and develop relationships over there. That sort of thing is all the little details of trusting Him.
Yeah, and one big thing too is a lot of people comment about how, oh, you're giving up so much, and obviously, there's a lot to give up, but we've always said to each other that there's so much more to gain over there. Bom dia and obrigado.
As we've seen that example of living faith and have experienced that example in faith past years. Here at Western Alliance, we want to return now to the Malachi as we transition to a time of communion and ask the musicians to come up and the service to come up. And as they do so, I'm going to ask you to, even as we have in the past, as we look at this Old Testament book, to be reminded that the entirety of Scripture, from the very beginning to the end, really points towards Christ. We have talked about in Luke 24 and 27 when some disciples met Jesus. They didn't know he was Jesus. He was resurrected. He actually gave them a brief little Bible study. It says in Luke 24 and 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as we move towards communion, as we move towards the celebration of the new covenant, let's look for some ways to see Jesus in the book of Malachi. And I have a couple for you to consider. Malachi was by name God's messenger who brought God's word. Jesus is the true and better messenger who doesn't just bring God's revelation, but is God's revelation. Malachi was a prophet who explained the obligation of God's covenant, but Jesus is the true and better prophet who doesn't just explain the obligation of God's covenant, but actually fulfills the obligation on behalf of His people. The Israelites in Malachi's time were looking for a Davidic king to rule over them. But Jesus is the true and better Davidic king who first dies for His people so He might rule over them eternally. The Israelites in Malachi's time were yearning for a glorious temple, but Jesus is the true and better temple who was destroyed in death but rebuilt in resurrection and will never be destroyed again. Malachi's countrymen desired the presence of God, But Jesus is the true and better presence, Emmanuel, God with us, who never leaves his people. Malachi called his people to obey the covenant, but Jesus is the true and better covenant who through his life, death, and resurrection gives his people a new heart that they might love God with faithfulness and loyalty. And it's the celebration of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate this morning. Here at West London Alliance, we practice open communion, which means if you are a believer in Christ, if you've put your faith in him and trusted in him, then we would encourage you to join us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you've never put your faith in Christ, we would like you to participate as well, but we would ask that you participate as an observer and watch as we go through one of the ordinances of our faith in which the new covenant, the new agreement between the relationship for the relationship between God and man is expressed through the symbols of the bread and the cup. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you from the beginning of history have called out to us to be in relationship with you. We thank you that your word doesn't change and you continue to call us. And this morning as we celebrate the way in which we came to you through the death of Christ on the cross, the way in which we were reconciled and in a relationship with you, we pray that you would be both glorified and would work in our hearts so that gratitude and appreciation and worship would flow from them. We pray, Father God, that as we take the emblems of the bread and the cup, that it would be impressed upon our hearts the importance of living faith and the absolute necessity that your death played in us having that living faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.